get started here. We are still in Perek Tetzayin, chapter 16. This is week 5 on chapter 16. But that's okay, because, wow, is there a lot to do. That's just, that's the nature of it. So, we are in the middle of the Perek at this point, the middle of the chapter, and specifically, Sukkim Yud Aleph Tud Gimel, sentences 11 to 13. So, again, quick reminder, Shmuel has been told by God it's time to anoint the successor to Shaul. Shmuel does not want to go. We had two ways to understand his reluctance. Right? He says, Shaul's going to hear and he's going to kill me. Either he's actually afraid, this Shmuel, who had never been afraid before, is actually afraid now. Or alternatively, as Abarbanel says, that he's reluctant to go because he's still grieving, as the text says. He's still grieving for Shaul. He's not willing to go find somebody new. God says, oh, don't worry about your fears. Just bring an animal and say that it's a carbon and you're there to bring a sacrifice. And that's how you'll... And that's how you'll take care of the problem. God is not interested in Shmuel's angst. So so Shmuel goes and does as God has told him to do. He shows up at the house of Yishai. God does not tell him who it's going to be. He just says, go to Yishai and pick from his kids. The oldest of his children is brought out, and he says, "Ah, this is it. This is the one." And then he is rebuked harshly by God. God says, "You're looking at his appearance. Don't look at his appearance. I see to the heart. This is not going to be the one. And we had a whole discussion about the fact that the text emphasizes his appearance. The dominant view is he actually was saying that he thought Eliab, the oldest of Yishai, should be anointed king. The other view was that when he said the anointed one is before God, he was saying Shaul is still available, God. Why are you looking for somebody else? And God's response to him is, I already rejected that one. Instead of saying I rejected Eliab, I rejected the old king. Either way, whichever way you read it, God is saying to him, keep looking. And so he goes through all the sons of Yishai who are brought out. There seem to be 7 of them. None of them are the right one. And then finally, they bring out David. He says, what, don't you have any more? And they bring in David, and that was what we had read last time. If you go back to Psukim Yud Aleph Tud Gimel, sentences 11 to 13, I want to just make sure that we're all up to speed on it by reading it through together. And what I want to do today is understand the selection of David. The selection of King David, we already talked about some of it last week, so I'll just recap that quickly. But I want to talk about his selection, specifically, as we noted last time, the description of David as Admoni, as ruddy, and what that means for us, what that says about David's suitability. And then after that, we will find that David experiences Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God. And we need to understand what that means and the impact that it has, not just on David, but on Shaul. Those of you who looked at my Facebook page this week after the beard picture saw that I posted something about this choice of David and the impact on Shaul there. I hope to get to that today. So, looking at the psukim, looking at the sentences in Shmuel, again, we are in Perek Tetzayin, chapter 16, Pasuk Yud Aleph, sentence 11. Vayomer Shmuel el Yishai hasamu hane'arim. Shmuel says to Yishai, is that it? That's all the kids you got? Vayomer, and he said, Od sha'ar ha'katan. He said, no, the young one remains, the little one remains. V'nero abatzon. He's out there being a shepherd. He's with the sheep. Vayomer Shmuel Yishai shel hadagachenu. And Shmuel says to Yishai, go get him. Kilona sovad bo'ofo. We are not going to eat until he shows up. Okay? The whole city's waiting. Go bring him. Vayishlach vayivyeu. So he sent for him, brought him. Vahu admoni. He was ruddy. Im yifei einayim. With pretty eyes, Vitov Rohi, he had a good appearance. Notice nobody mentioned any beards here. That's not here. Vayomer Hashem kum mishachayu kizehu. And God said, get up and anoint him. This is the one. Vayikach Shmuel es keren hashemen. And Shmuel took the horn of oil. Remember, God told him to bring the horn with him. Vayimshach oso bekarav echav. And he anointed him among his brethren. Vatitzlach ruach Hashem el David mehayom hahu v'malah. And the Spirit of God was manifest on David from that day onward. And it concludes, Vayakam Shmuel vayelech haramasa. And Shmuel got up and he went to Ramah. I'm just looking now and I see a whole bunch of notes in the chat. So responding to the public ones, missed the intro. What happened to the beard? You'll have to catch up on that later. Could Admoni mean he is down to earth? Unlikely. The word Admoni, as we said last time, only appears in Tanakh. Is a description of the appearance of Esav and the description of the appearance of David. It doesn't show up anywhere else with other uses. It seems fairly clear its appearances. The other question here, what is the root of the word hatamu? And the answer is that the, I'm not sure how you would do it as a three-letter root, but the letters taf mem refer to the end of something. When something is concluded, it is used with tam, meaning something that's without defect, it is complete, but it's also vayitom, or vayitom hashana hahi, and that year ended in Egypt when they have the famine. Diane asks, tam mahu omer. Tom may well have an association there, but I don't want to get too far afield. Ricky also asks, at what point does somebody become a king? Is it at the anointment or later? So I think the argument is really with the anointing. Even though it's not done publicly here. And that's part of the problem that happens, which we'll get to, God willing, further along in this chapter. Okay. So, like I said, this is where we're going to go with this. This is the issue we're dealing with. Is, you know, this is a no-no in the Middle East, right? Generally speaking, you don't appoint somebody new until the old one is dead. If you try to have two at the same time, that's the wrong neighborhood for playing this game. But we'll talk more about this and how it plays out and what happens. We're just not there right now. Eddie, yeah. Good question. Right. So that's one of the questions we have to ask here, is what in the world happened? You were so concerned about not doing this in public. Why did you anoint him in front of everybody? It sounds like the care of Ahab among his brethren. I thought you wanted privacy. So we're going to get there. We have to talk about that. We also have to talk about the questions we raised last time, which I'm going to quickly run through now, so that we can make sure that we're all on the same page. Why wasn't David brought out in the first place? Right? Why is he stuck at the end? Why does the text emphasize David's appearance? God just made a point of saying, I don't care about appearances. I look at the heart. Why in the world are you now highlighting his appearance when you select him? What is the significance of giving David the same description that we use for Esav and only for Esav? That's a big one. And then finally, we asked this question last time. David, the Shmuel, doesn't go through all the steps that he went through when he brought Shaul on board. With Shaul, he does all these miracles. He tells him, this is going to happen to you, and this is going to happen to you, to get his buy-in to the whole process of believing the Navi, of believing the prophet. None of that happens. None of the training happens. When Shmuel met Shaul, they spent a lot of time just talking. Here, he's going to anoint them, and he's going to say, bye. That's it. There's no education process. There's no, like, okay, here's what you do now. None of that. Very strange. Susan.
I'm more upset right now about poor Shaul.
Okay, so, wait, no, sorry.
Shmuel. I mean, Shmuel.
Okay, Shmuel. Okay.
Wrong word. Shmuel. Your God's changed his whole attitude towards him. And Shmuel's just sort of taking it. He supposedly had a relationship with Hashem. Mm-hmm. And yet, he's not saying, what did I do? Why have we separated? Why aren't you showing me beforehand who the king is, like you did with Shaul?
Yep.
Why have you suddenly alienated me?
Yep. And that's the nature of Shmuel's relationship with God, and it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. Well, wait and see. Wait and see. There's more to be said. So we noted last time that we mentioned David being a shepherd. Being a shepherd is really important. And we read Midrashim that highlighted how Moshe and David, and we noted Yaakov as well, are identified as shepherds, and that certain traits are associated with the shepherd. The shepherd is somebody who cares for others, is sensitive to the needs of others. The shepherd is somebody who, in the case of David, as well as in the case of Moshe, grazes in the Midbar, in the wilderness, so as not to take the property of others. These are some of the traits that are associated with shepherds and that are identified in the Medrash as what makes them worthy of this position. But now what I want to do as we go through this is the following. I want to highlight a couple of elements in the text, three elements really, in the text itself, in sentences 12 and 13. Then I want to come back to David as the ruddy one and what that's about before we move into the Spirit of God being upon him. So first we're going to look at a few notes from the psukim, from the text itself. I'm going to ask in general for people not to use the chat to send me questions, but instead ask me aloud. It's easier than monitoring both. If you're not able to get my attention, my suggestion would be you have an option to put up a hand. On here, it's one of your options, or it should be on the panel. And I'll get a signal if somebody does that. So that'll help me notice, particularly for those whose screens are not visible. I don't know whether you're using speaker view or gallery view, but if you're using gallery view, the first screens to show are the ones with people's faces showing. If you're not showing, if your face is not showing, then you get shuffled off. And because we have at this point 30 people, and the max on the screen is 25, the first 22 spots are taken on my screen by people whose faces are showing. After that, you're ending up on the second screen. So, especially if your video isn't on, if you want to get my attention, do the hand up thing, because that will automatically show on my screen. Okay. So, go back to Pasuk Yud Bet, sentence 12. Hashem says to Shmuel, Kum Mashchehu Kizehu. Get up and anoint him, because this is the one. So the word kum, the word get up. Sorry, Susan?
It's not Yud-Bet,
yeah, it is. No, it is. Go to the end of the sentence. The end of the sentence there, you'll see it. So when he says get up, you could take the word get up as Radak does on your sheet in source number 1, where he says kum inyan zirus. It's energetic. He's trying to energize him. He says, as I translated there, it's a call to action. B'chein kum aboris hayardein, right? Like with Yahushua, where it says, get up, cross the Jordan, right? So it doesn't mean literally you were sitting down and now you get up. It means, let's get moving. And that's one way to take it, and that's the way that I would have taken it. However, a Medrash says no. Something else is going on here. Shmuel is sitting down. Take a look at source number 2. Amar le'akadosh baruch hu. I see Leona shaking her head. More eloquent than a hand raised. If you take a look at source number two, the Medrash Tanchuma, Amar le'akadosh baruch hu, Hashem said to him, Meshichi omeid ve'ata yoshev, my anointed one is standing. You're sitting. Kum mashchehu, get up and anoint him. That to me is a really important message. What is the subtext in this Medrash? What is this Medrash picking up on besides the word kum by saying this? Yes, Ricky?
A little bit of disrespect.
Disrespect from... Sorry?
A little bit of disrespect
a little bit. It's saying to him, like, why don't you show more respect to him? Okay. I think Hannah and then Alina.
I think it's the word Moshechehu. Like, you don't know nothing. He's Moshechehu. And you didn't know him yet.
Right. Good. I think that's part of it. Alina, then Janine, then Leona.
I was just seeing a little bit of, like, reluctance on his part to anoint him. Maybe he's still, you know, wanting to show a little bit.
Right. There's definitely that reluctance. I agree with that. Janine?
I'm just saying it's a criticism of that reluctance. Hashem's giving him a jibe for... You know,
right.
They don't just say, do it now, get up and do it.
Right. There's a criticism here, Leona.
But he hasn't told him yet that that's the one. He's suddenly saying, get up and anoint him. What are you waiting for? And he hasn't said anything before that. Ah, he didn't get the message before that. This is the one.
Right.
When he brought him in, there's no message from Hashem saying, this is the one I wanted. This
right.
What are you waiting for?
Right. So assembling all of your comments together, this is what I would suggest. This isn't about David. This is about Shmuel. And what Hashem is saying to him is, you picked the wrong horse. Stop insisting on it. That's what he's saying to him. And it's very harsh. It's an extension of the previous rebuke of Shmuel when he made the mistake of calling himself the Ro'eh. Instead of being a Navi, I see. Instead of, I carry a message that God gives me. And so what he's saying to him is, either, I think it's both of these things, but either stop wandering over Shaul and get moving on David, or don't disdain David because he's a replacement and he doesn't look like Shaul. He's a king. Get up. Stand before your king and anoint him. It's a statement that's, you know, what the Medrash is doing here, over and above Radak's view that this is just trying to say, hey, you know, let's get the show on the road. What the Medrash is picking up on is that this is part of the theme of the dynamic between Hashem and Shmuel in the entire Perek. And Hashem is saying, Shaul is history, and you are the one who has to make it so. Janine, what were you going to say?
Yeah, it doesn't sound like he hasn't given up on Shaul, because he was ready to pick Eliab. He was ready to anoint him.
Right.
So obviously he was ready to go to them. He just made the wrong decision.
Except I refer you back to the idea that Radak brought, that he wasn't actually trying to anoint Eliab. He was saying, Neged Hashem Mashiach, God has an anointed one. He doesn't need this one, right? This is all part of that approach. But even without that, the fact is that you see in the beginning of the Perek that he doesn't, you know, that he doesn't want to anoint somebody new. Hashem says to him, "Stop mourning for David." Evie.
Right, just then he's gone to the next. It sounds like he's gone to the next step, unless you do it according to Radak.
Yeah, Evie.
I don't see that way. Shmuel is a guest in Shai's house, and he's gone through all the other sons, and none of them are hit. And then he says, "You have another son," and they bring in David. In the meantime, he's sitting down because he's a guest, right? And he's sitting and he's looking at David. They're describing him, what he looks like, and then God tells him, "Okay, now get up and anoint him. This is the one." So I don't know. Whoever is looking for things that are there.
So without a doubt, you could take the literal read as Radak does. You know, that it's just about, just go do. You know, it's not a, you know, you could read it that way. And I think that, you know, more to your point, remember that we learned the Gemara about Shmuel dying at the age of 52, and the Gemara had suggested that he actually ages early, so that people will not think that he's dying now as a punishment, but they think it's the natural course of things. So he could be sitting down because he's exhausted. I agree with your point, but I'm looking at the Medrash and asking, why does the Medrash go this route? And I think the answer is because the Medrash sees it as part of the theme of what's going on and can be based in the other psukim, in the other pieces of the text here. It's a bigger narrative, and that's what it's building into. Let's take a look at the next pasuk. I see a couple of hands. I see you, Leona. But I want to go a little further because, especially without having class next week, I don't want us to lose the thread if we take a lot of time on rising and then don't actually see the anointing. So it says the anointing bekerav echav among his brethren, and we thought that he wanted privacy. So what in the world is that about? So two approaches. Approach number one is Abarbanel. Abarbanel says it doesn't mean that it's done in public. I didn't bring you the text on the page. Abarbanel says it wasn't done in public. Rather, it was he anointed him from among his brethren. Among all the brethren, David is the one who is selected. That's Abarbanel's read. However, I think Abarbanel is hard to sustain. I tend to agree. And the other commentators don't go that route. Radak says the privacy stopped here. God wanted to make a point. This is the one I'm choosing, not any other. He wants to show this is the one that I have selected. Malbim has a different take, still within the idea that it is with the brethren. You need a minion present in order for God to be manifest. See, Malbim is the one who's counting heads, so to speak. And he says, well, you've got eight sons, plus Yishai, right, plus Shmuel. Hey, that makes 10. You need a dominion for God's presence. We have in the Gemara the idea that when there is a minion, Hashem is present. To anoint, you need to have God, you need to have a minion. That's the way Malbim reads it. Malbim is clearly wrestling with this question of why would you do this in public? So now I'll say, why? I understand the motivation. Either to show it's David and not any other, look, we had all of them here, and David was the one who got anointed. Or Malbim's idea that it's 10 for the sake of having the minion for the anointing, but what happened to Shmuel's fear? What happened to Shmuel's fear? So I think I would answer in one of two ways. Either this is God rejecting his fear. God says, okay, enough games. I humored you before with the carbon thing, but that's over. Or, on a very practical level, the fear was not of the family. This is all going on within the family. It's not happening with the entire city. He's doing it with Yishai and his kids. He doesn't worry that one of David's brothers is going to get jealous and go rat on him to Shaul. The truth of the matter is, I could see other stories in Tanakh where that's exactly what would happen. Where one of the brothers would be angry, hey, what about me? And now I'm going to go cause trouble. Yeah, but that doesn't happen here. Not that all the brothers are happy with David. Wait till the next chapter. But no one's going to go that low. Okay. Now, last point within these psukim before we talk about the Admoni thing. Why doesn't David get the training? Why is it that David is not getting the training that Shaul got?
You told us last week about him being a shepherd, and that the shepherd gave him the training, that he cared for the little ones, and he showed all that. So, although Shaul was supposedly a shepherd.
Yeah,
well,
Shaul looked after animals too.
But you said that he went to the desert purposely. Yeah. He would find the little one, so, and that showed Hashem he would be a good leader. So maybe he didn't feel he needed it.
Right. So I think that's right. I have three answers. This is one of them. It was actually my third, but I usually like the third. He says that we're going to find out by the end of this chapter that Hashem is with David. It seems like there's something in David's nature which is inherently bonded with God. And maybe he doesn't need the indoctrination that Shaul needed. That's one possibility. Ricky, you were going to say? You're on mute.
Because Ruach Hashem came to him from that day on. Once he had the Ruach Hashem, I'm assuming it includes everything that Hashem wants him to know.
No, because Shaul also got Ruach Hashem.
Yeah. And
so did, Sheepshank.
Oh, quite a few of the Shoftim did. We're going to talk about that.
Yeah.
There are like four of them that have it. Osniel Ben Knaz has it. We'll get to that. Janine.
I want to go at it psychologically. You might have thought I didn't do so well last time. I did the training. Maybe I shouldn't be training.
Right. So I wouldn't make it a psychological decision because it's not Shmuel's decision. It's God's decision. Meaning the conversations happened because Hashem set them up. So I think another answer is, yeah, it didn't work with Shaul. Right? In the same way, those of you who were here when we did Shoftim, we saw the story of Gidon. And Gidon gets miracles. And yet, despite the fact that he gets three miracles, they don't help. They don't last. So maybe this is a message. Those training seminars, you know, they're nice at the time, but they don't really lead anywhere. And maybe that's the possibility. I'd offer one other approach, consistent with what we've been saying in this entire section about Shmuel, that it's a change in Shmuel's role. With Shaul, Shmuel was set up as the mentor. But since he has now shown difficulty as the conduit for God's instructions, Hashem reduces the role. David is going to know other Nevi'im. David is going to have Gad. David is going to have Nasan. David is going to hear from other people. Shmuel is going to be gone before David formally takes over from Shaul. Shmuel dies before Shaul does, as we've talked about. So that's not the role that Shmuel's going to play in his life. Okay.
Rabbi.
Yes, Claudette.
Okay. God in chapter 13, verse 14, God has said that the person he's going to pick is going to be out of his own heart, somebody that is like him. So I think Samuel had that whole idea already that this is okay.
Right. Right. So it could be. That fits in with the idea that Hashem is with David. You're right. It plays to the point that David maybe doesn't need that kind of training that was necessary for Shaul. I think all three of these answers can be supported within the psukim. They all fit the text. Ruth. No. Oh, you can't afford that. You can't afford to start then. It's too late. They're going to be in the middle of war with the Plishtim at that point. That's not a time for training. Also, Shmuel doesn't survive. Shmuel knows he's not going to survive Shaul. Right? That's part of that Gemara. Okay. So, yeah, Leona.
I'm kind of troubled here. First of all, well, it's almost Shavuot, and we're going to read the book of Ruth. And David, of course, is a descendant of Ruth, okay?
Yep.
So it's kind of an appropriate time. However, I have two problems. Number one, we know that Hashem is omniscient, right?
Yep.
We know he also gives free will.
Yep.
But he knows what's going to happen, even though he gives the free will for people to act.
However that works. You got it.
I don't know how it works, but it's supposed to work.
Yes.
I don't know. In any case, why did he pick Shaul? Why didn't he saw from the days of Ruth and Boaz that these were exceptional people, and then from them were going to emerge great people? Why did he pick David right from the beginning? Rather than go through the whole thing with that, get Shmuel emotionally involved with the process, and to train him, to look at him, then get mad at him because Shmuel is disappointed and heartsick about how things have turned out.
Right. So I'll point you back to what we said back in chapter 8 and chapter 9. When they first asked for a king and God went along with it, and then he sends off Shmuel to go anoint someone from the tribe of Binyamin instead of Yehuda. And we asked then what that was about. And one of the answers that we gave at the time was that the people's request was inappropriate, and therefore God says, I'm not giving them the proper king yet. First, they're going to have the training king. They're going to work with Shaul. It's not going to work out. And then David. Hang on, I'm not done. That's one possible explanation. Another possible explanation, though, and this is brought by various commentators there, is Shaul could have worked out. Yes, Hashem knows where things are going to go, but he always gives us the opportunity. And he gives Shaul the opportunity to have it work out. We talked about this because back, I think it was chapter 13, sentence 13, when he first loses the throne, right, the dynasty. So Shmuel says to him, you could have had this ad olam. You could have had this forever, and now you won't. And the commentators say, what do you mean you could have had it forever? What about somebody from the Davidic line? Right? And they came up with different explanations. But one explanation, in fact, is this was Shaul's game to lose. It was his opportunity, and he didn't make the best of it. But the third possibility, which to me is the strongest one, I think it's Ralbag. He says, Shaul was the best one available at the time. He says, ultimately, you pick the best one. You don't look at his yichus. He said, look, he's described that way. Ein kamohu, there's nobody like him. Right? He was the best. The best doesn't always succeed. But he was the one. It happened to me. It didn't work out. But no one else could have done it either.
That's like what they say about Noah. He was the best at his time.
So you can make that argument. I happen not to like that line about Noah, I have to admit. Alina remembers. She was in the Medrash here when we talked about that.
It sounds like you're comparing them. But that idea, it's the same idea. He was the best at his time.
I'm just saying he was the best one. That's all. I don't mean to modify it by saying that, no. Okay, let's talk about David's appearance, and hopefully Leona will forget that she had a second question. You ask hard questions. What was the other question?
No, I did forget.
Oh, okay, good. Okay.
It's too long ago. I'm getting too old.
Okay. So here we come back to the point that we spent some time on at the end last time, which is being ruddy. Right? And again, I said last time, I think the natural read of Admoni is of red skin as opposed to red hair, being a gingy. We talked a little bit about where the reading that Admoni could refer to hair comes from. I'm not going to go back into it. Why are we emphasizing David's appearance? Didn't we find out in Pasuk Zion in sentence 7 that appearances aren't what God cares about? I care about the heart. So why is it that in sentence 12, we are specifically told they brought him, he was ruddy, he had good eyes, and good appearance, the tov ro'i, I'll translate it that way for now, and God says, okay, let's pick this one. Like, where does that go? So I'm going to go with two approaches. First approach is, David is indeed suited to reign, because of his appearance. Radak, Abarbanel, and Ralbag are all going to go that route. The way they read it is he is Admoni and Yefei Einayim V'Tov Ro'i. He is ruddy, he has good eyes, he has an attractive appearance, he has positive traits, he is aesthetically pleasing. Which, by the way, must mean that Esav was also a handsome guy. Right? When you say that Esav was Admoni, that means he also was a handsome guy. And the idea is, he's attractive, and therefore he's suited to be king. If you look on your sheet at source number 3, Radak, Vasipur azel ahodiyah ki hagun haya lamalchus ki yefei sawar haya. He's suited for monarchy, because he's a good-looking guy. That's it. Then you want to know why I shaved, Ricky. That's the way it works.
But then, did they say that for all? I don't remember when we did Fiskiyahu in the other class. They didn't say he was good looking in the other kings.
Yes, that is correct. We don't get this reiterated with all of them. It's true. I haven't thought it through and looked to see who gets it and who doesn't get it. But it's an interesting point. We don't find this emphasized later. On the other hand, at that point, the succession is basically set. That's what Ethi was going to say.
So,
yeah. You know, you don't have to be attractive anymore as long as you have the right parents.
Yeah, but you have brothers and sisters, so certain ones for picking
right.
Brothers.
Well, the sisters don't usually get into the picture. I've been sort of avoiding that discussion.
She doesn't say brothers.
Yes. Yes, Ruth, you were going to say? You're on mute, though. Ruth, we can't hear you.
It's human nature to go for people to feel more loyal to a king if he's good looking. I mean, that's just how we're made.
Yeah.
And maybe Hashem recognizes that and wants him to be acceptable to people.
So
initially, I mean, afterwards, his good qualities show up.
I hear you, but earlier in the chapter, you made a point of saying, I see what's inside. I see what's inside. And not only that, if Hashem really cares about what he looks like, then why was Shmuel wrong? If Shmuel was saying, anoint this one, look at him, then he was right. And, you know, you could make the argument, I see you, Hannah, you could make the argument that visuals are used differently in the two places. That earlier with Eliyahu, it was one approach to the visuals, and here it's another approach. But I would respond, Ikar chaser min ha-sefer. You're missing the essential point then. I think that the text would have had to say so, in some way differentiate between the appearances here and the appearances there. Not to mention, but I will, jump ahead for a second to sentence 18. David is going to be picked to be a musician for Shaul. We're going to spend a lot of time on this sentence. Look at the description of David there. I have seen a son for Yishai of Bethlehem. Yodea Nagain. He knows how to play music. V'gibor Chayil. And he's mighty. V'ish Milchama. He's a warrior. Unavon Davar. He's really understanding, or he can speak well. V'ish Toar. Have I mentioned he looks good? Vashem Imo, and God is with him. You had all these traits to choose from. Why did you pick his eyes? And his, you know, his ruddy skin. Like, what is this about? Chana and then Janine.
No, you said
that
there's no contradiction. He has to be good looking to be presentable. Still, Hashem, good looking is not enough. You have to see the heart. So Hashem doesn't say, good looking is bad. It's not
the
thing.
Yeah. It's just so strange that we would only mention this of all of his traits. This is the one we chose to stipulate here. Janine.
I'm wondering if these are necessarily positive traits, and therefore he looks like this, therefore he's right. Yifei and I am almost intimate gentleness. It's like not what you... A king has to be strong and you know, again, Admoni, I'm not sure that they're necessarily positive qualities for a king.
Right? I think that's hard. That's really hard to say.
Because he has Tor versus your faith, like your faith, in other words, being very handsome or having a presence.
Yeah, thanks. Yafet and Tov are not words that we're going to use. If we wanted to say his appearance was unsuitable for a king, we would find ways to say it. I have a hard time with that idea. But I am going to offer you a second approach, which is brought by Malbim, and long before Malbim, it's brought in a Medrash. And it says, go back to the sentence, V'hu admoni im yifei einayim v'tov ro'i. Ro'i, right? Tell me something. If you wanted to say he was of ruddy appearance and he had pretty eyes and he looked good, how would you word that in the Hebrew?
Yifei tov mareh. Ro'i sounds...
I'm talking about the connectives. Yeah.
I don't think you would say im, you say fe.
Yeah. What's with the im? You would say admoni yifeyenayim v'tov ro'i, or admoni v'yifeyenayim v'tov ro'i. That word im, with, is an interesting word. Says the Medrash, says the Malbim, what's actually happening here is not and, but. It's a subjunctive. He is. Yifei einayim v'tov ro'i. These are good traits. Admoni. Admoni is a bad trait. Euphainayim and Togroi are good traits, which take the opposite direction. Meaning, Admoni is a trait of ruddiness. It's not a good trait. You look at him, Shmuel looks at him, and says, I don't want him. He's Admoni. But he's Yefeinayim and Tov Roi. In a second, I'll explain what would they do with Yefeinayim and Tov Roi. But Toby, you had your hand up.
I did. Can you hear me?
Yes, I hear you.
Okay. I was going to say that the ruddy probably reflects as being out in the field and tending the flock, as it did with Esau. And it wasn't necessarily anything that character trait, but he just said that it is.
Right.
But he's also the only son who was brought in from the field, from tending the others were in. So there's something that separated him from his brothers in that sense also.
Right. It's a good thought. The only catch is that Admoni with Esav is when he's born. It's at birth.
Yes.
It's not a function of you know, his later activities. That's my challenge there. One second. So that's what would take away from that. But I hear the idea of it being about sort of him being this, you know, this active person, and I think that can be consistent. But you still have the Yefeinayim and Tov Roi, which really sound like they're appearance based rather than activity based. Claudette, you were going to say?
Rabbi, if I hear you well, you're saying that one is saying that he has good traits, and the other one is saying that he has bad traits, right?
The first approach is saying all these traits are good. The second approach is saying that the Admoni trait is bad. Yefeinayim v'Tov Roi are good.
That's the thing I don't about. David is a character that I love. But David is a character that did a lot of bad things.
Okay, so hold off. Hold off for two reasons. Number one, we're going to look at this in the commentators as soon as people are done asking questions about this. But number two, because when we started Shmuel, which according to our source sheet was 64 weeks ago, with a summer break and, you know, in there. But when we started it, I made a point, which I'm going to have to reiterate when we get into David's career, which is, you have to be really, really careful when you talk about David, because there's a lot of strange stuff going on in the text, which we're going to have to explain and analyze. But I'm not willing to make that assumption that he did bad things until we actually read it and learn it properly. So I'm not going to use that. You know, when we get through it, we will understand the problems in what he did. I'm not trying to say to you everything is wonderful. It ain't. But I want to go and see the stories as opposed to just, you know, sort of sum it up in that way. Okay, Agnes, and then Leona.
Yeah. So with the, we've got to the pasuk 18. They're trying to sell the lad. Whoever the lad is trying to sell him to Shaul.
Yes.
And Shaul's values may be totally different from that of God. The things he's looking for may not be those that are worth to Shmuel or to Hashem.
That's a very interesting idea. So 18 talks about these other values because that was what Shaul cared about. But I have to say, as much as I like that idea as a, you know, this is a sales pitch, those are traits I would have expected to be higher on Hashem's list than being ruddy. Or than having, you know, nice eyes. Like Navon Davar. Like, that's a good trait in a king. You know, I'd go for that. So I have a hard time with that. Yeah, Leona and then Ricky.
That's exactly what I was going to say, was there's a kind of irony here that in Patuk Yudchet, this nameless page serving the king comes up with really important attributes of the future king that Hashem herself, does not utter at all to Shmuel, who has to anoint him.
Right. So again, we're going to come back to this. I'm not there yet, but yes, that's exactly where I want to go. We're not going to get there. there this week. But I want to get to that question. Ricky, and then we're going to go further with this in thing. Yeah.
Perhaps ruddy also means that he's kind of sunburned and he looks a little rough, like country-ish pumpkin thing.
So the problem I have with that is what I said to Toby, which is with Aesop, he is described as ruddy at birth.
No, but that's, he uses that word, but not the same as for Aesop, but simply to say that he looks a little rough, maybe from being outdoors all the time.
It shows up twice in Tanakh. Only there and here, I have a hard time with the idea that it means two different things. The Ibn Ezra, in his introduction to Chumash, which everybody should read. If you want reading for Shavuos, my Beit Midrash is going to produce things for you, but really the first thing you should read is Ibn Ezra on the Chumash. It is a brilliant explanation for why he chooses his approach to writing a commentary, and he goes through the other approaches he has seen commentators use. It's published in the beginning of Mikraot Gedolot. You can find it there. It's very, very good. One of the things that he says is if you want to know how what a word means in Chumash, look for the first time it is used. And that should be your guide. So if Admoni is used one way for Esav, I'm assuming it's also going to show up that way here. Okay. So I want to see what this Medrash and Malbim do with Yafei Einayim and Tov Ro'i. Especially as Janine has offered this read of Yafei Einayim and Tov Ro'i, that they might be negative. Like what? So how did they see it?
Maybe an artist.
Okay. Fair.
The head of a charity or something.
Right. So the Medrash that I'm about to bring you in source number 4 says Yafei Einayim isn't about what his eyes look like. It's what his vision looks like. And this is also seen in Bereishis Rabbah. And I say vision, I don't mean reading glasses. They take a look at source number 4. Admoni, ruddy. Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana said, as though he was a shedder of blood. When Shmuel saw that David was ruddy, as it says, he sent and brought him and he was ruddy, he was afraid, saying, this one is also a shedder of blood like Esav. He's Admoni. And then Hashem replied, Im Yafei Einayim, with pretty eyes. What does that mean? Not literally with pretty eyes. Esav killed on his own initiative. This one will kill on the initiative of the Sanhedrin. And again, I know there are questions to ask about his career, and we will have to get to them. But the statement of the Medrash is, yes, he is also a shedder of blood. He is Admoni. However, Im Yafei Einayim, he is going to have proper vision. He's going to do it based on what the Sanhedrin tells him to do. That's this Medrash. And then Malbim goes off in a really fun direction. This is something that you would not necessarily have seen coming unless you're familiar to a certain extent with a style that shows up in Abarbanel and it shows up in Malbim. Have any of you heard of the term physiognomy? P-H-Y, right? S-I-O-G-N-O-M-Y. Physiognomy. What does physiognomy mean?
I don't.
Yes, Susan.
It's your facial features, which tells you how their personality is. Originally, when you had a big nose, it wasn't Jewish, it was aristocratic, then it became a Jewish thing. My daughter's whole book is on that.
Oh, that's right, actually, I forgot. I still have to get the book back to you. That's right. So if you take a look at source number 5, look what Malbim does here. He says, here, he showed the truth of what it had said at the start, for it is not as a person sees. This is illustrating what it said in Pasuk Vav, what it said in sentence 6, that it's not about what you see. Ki David haya admoni, David was ruddy. The redness was powerful in him. By nature he was suited for bloodshed. But on the other hand, he displayed good identifiers, for he was of pretty eyes, an attractive appearance, indicating that he was of sharp insight and good temperament, as naturalists say, naturalists, chachmei ha-teva, scientists. And if it had been left to Shmuel's analysis, he would have decided that David was unsuitable. In other words, Shmuel looks at him and says, oh no, he's ruddy. That means that he's going to be a shedder of blood. Yeah, but he has pretty eyes and an attractive appearance. That means he has sharp insight and a good temperament. You can determine his character based on these traits. As it continues, but God sees the heart, and he knew that David, through his good choices, would perform only justice and righteousness. He would use the embedded nature of his ruddiness to fight the wars of God and eradicate evildoers from the city of God. This was desirable in God's eyes. For even though he would have a bad natural inclination, he would rule over it in his righteousness and his good choices. And therefore, the exegesis of our sages is correct in analyzing the use of the term with good eyes in place of the joining letter vav, which would have meant and. So the way that the Malbim takes it, like the Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah that we just saw, is that the appearance indicates something about the character. And yes, you have the negative character, and you also have the positive character. You can tell that based on the appearance. Now, as a general principle, I am not I don't buy into the idea of physiognomy, that the way you look is somehow indicative of who you are inside. I think that's a problematic idea. But I would be lying if I told you it's not found in Judaism. Meaning, there's a classic Tiferes Yisrael. Tiferes Yisrael lived in the 19th century. And he tells a story, which is one of those stories that exists in multiple cultures about multiple people, about Moshe and Paro. Moshe had a foreign king. And the foreign king wanted to know who this Moshe was and what he was like. And so he sent his artists to make a picture of Moshe, and then have it deciphered to show what his traits would be. And the artists go make a picture of Moshe, and they bring it back, and it's analyzed by his physiognomists, and they say, this man is a terrible person. He must be a thief, and this, and that, and all these terrible traits. And the king wants to have them killed, because it clearly can't be so. However, somehow work gets back to Moshe, and Moshe says, no, all those things are true. I had the capacity to be that person. However, I outgrew it. I managed to overcome it and to channel those traits to the positive. The message of that story is clearly a Torah message, meaning the Gemara says that the more righteous you are, the worse your Yetzer Hara. And there's all sorts of stuff that goes along with that in the psychology of Judaism. That, you know, people who have potential for evil, people who have real, you know, big potential for evil, also could harness that and become great for the good. A person who's more towards baseline, doesn't go too far one way or the other, will never accomplish great things. You accomplish great things if you have a great potential to go one way or the other. Yes, Susan.
So physiognomy was disproved.
Yeah.
But nobody follows it today.
Yeah, but Malbim quotes it.
But the only thing is, they've done studies. Teachers fall for kids who are good looking, get away much more than kids who aren't. There's so many things that play into our nature, whether we realize it or not.
Yes. It's true. Look, there are aspects of a person's appearance that are influenced by behavior, directly and indirectly. Directly in the sense that some guy who's vain is going to shave his beard and, you know, make sure that he looks good. And indirectly, a person who walks around with his chin up, you know, and sort of nose in the air, yeah, that can indicate certain things about their character. There are ways in which our appearance reflects something that's going on. But the wholesale physiognomy idea that if the nose is a certain shape, it means X, and if the forehead is a certain way, it means Y. Yeah, come on. But the point that I want to draw out of this here is within the second approach, this pasuk, this text here about David's appearance, is a logical continuation of sentence 6. God doesn't look at appearances. People look at appearances. You think he's Admoni? Yeah, but on the other hand, He's also Yefeinayim v'tov ro'i, which either, according to the Medrash, means it's about his vision. He has good vision. It's an intellectual statement. It's a statement of character. Or Malbim, reading it from a physiological perspective, says these are biological signs of a good person. That's the that would be his idea. So either way, David is emerging from this selected as the king. Whether it is because he has the traits that are going to impress people, or whether it is in spite of some of his appearance in terms of being the Admoni, either way. And then you get a transformation in sentence 13. And I recognize that we are at 229. But I want to read you one source, and then we're going to go from there, God willing, in 2 weeks. Take a look at source number 6. Abarbanel is talking here about the effect of anointing someone or something. We use what's called in Hebrew shemen hamishcha. The oil of anointing is usually the way it's translated. That's certainly the way I always translate it. We use it to dedicate the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the wilderness. We use it to dedicate the Kohanim for their service and kings for their service. And Abarbanel is captivated by the idea of anointing. He loves it. He goes on at length in the Torah in Parshas Kisisa about it. He goes on at length in Tanakh to talk about the impact of anointing. He's a big believer in anointing. Don't leave him around your olive oil. Take a look at source number 6. He says the first principle, when you want to discuss anointing, is to identify the need for anointing the temple vessels, Kohanim, and kings. What's the benefit? First, as a sign of divine selection. It's a marker. Hashem chose them, therefore they get anointed. And the second purpose is to prepare the anointed one to receive divine influence. For via the anointing, the higher supervision will stick to him. Anointing makes you eligible for Ruach Hashem, for God's influence. For immediately after Shaul's anointing, way back when, the Spirit of God was manifest upon him and he prophesied and he became a different person. That's what the story said, due to the anointing. And of David, it says the same thing, that David also here is anointed, and then he also gets the Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God, as it's told here. Now, the truth is, I should actually change that. In Abarbanel's text, there are all sorts of typos always, and I correct most of them, but I missed that one. It's not Pasuk Yudalit, sentence 14, it's sentence 13. I translated 14 without even bothering to look. But what we're going to see, God willing, next time is this transformation of David when he has been anointed. What it is that the anointing does for him. I showed you Abarbanel, but we're going to see additional ideas for what anointing does to David. We will see him gain the Ruach Hashem, and then we're going to see the catastrophic effect that has on Shaul. So tune in 2 weeks. I wish you a good Shabbos. I wish you also a restful Shavuos. Everybody, please stay safe, even though the city is reopening.